Momentous events were taking place in this area 200 years ago. I will mention two. One is that on March 27, 1814, the Battle of Horseshoe Bend was fought, and our American troops, under the leadership of General Andrew Jackson, practically ended the Creek Nation. The Creeks, as a result of that battle and their broken spirit, began to cede land to the U.S. government. In one treaty alone, 23 million of acres ceded to our government. In another treaty, 1.9 million. There may have been others. And it also was felt across the nation that the end of the war of 1812 was coming very soon. A man up in Wayne County, Kentucky, John Smith, called by his friends Raccoon John Smith, heard along with his neighbors the fact that President Madison had appointed Henry Clay to be one of the high commissioners to go to Belgium to meet with the British high commissioners and negotiate the end of the War of 1812. John and his neighbors had the confidence that if Henry Clay were given that job, it would be accomplished. He was a great statesman. And so a wave of optimism spread across our country. And the fact that new lands were being opened up for settlement was a thing that John was very interested in. He had 200 acres there in Wayne County near Somerset, Kentucky. And he was able to sell that 200 acres for $1,500, a very large sum in those days. He had heard that there was a little village of Huntsville over in this new territory, and that there was a land office there, and that land was selling for $1.25 an acre. But for $10 down, you could get 100 acres with 4 years to pay. And so he, along with his wife and four children, left Kentucky, crossed the Tennessee state line, came to Sparta, spent the night, then to McMinnville, and spent the night, and then to Winchester another night, and then into Huntsville. Wooden sidewalks were in the little village. John walked down those sidewalks, found the appropriate office, and began to scout out the land. He rented a cabin for his wife and children, and he had brought with him 85 head of hogs and 50 head of cattle, and so he had a good beginning. And his goal was to enter 10,000 acres. He was going to use $1,000 of his $1,500 to do that, and then the other $500 to live on and get started until he could be a very rich man. Now, Raccoon John Smith was not only a successful farmer, but he was a preacher. And he was a preacher of the Calvinistic order. And you have behind you there the five cardinal doctrines of Calvinism. He taught the Philadelphia Confession of Faith along with the Bible, and believed the Philadelphia Confession of Faith to be a true interpretation, a true explanation of what the Scriptures teach. Those five doctrines I have listed there were total hereditary depravity. He believed, with other Calvinists, that every person is born into this world full of sin, that there is no good thought, no good action that that person can do until touched by the Spirit of God. He believed in unconditional election, that is, that the fixed number of those who were the elect had been set before eternity, and that every person was either among the elect or not. Those among the elect determined beforehand by God. Those individuals would be saved regardless, and those who were doomed for hell would be lost regardless. That caused them, of course, to believe in other things, one of which was limited atonement. And limited atonement means that Christ died, in their view, only for the elect, and that his death was to complete their obedience to God. It was to make them secure in the knowledge that they were the elect. Actually, when you really look at it, it's sort of contradictory. If the number had already been determined by God, one wonders why Jesus had to die. But never mind for the moment. This was the belief. The belief was in irresistible grace, that when that time came and God decided to save you, that you might have no warning. Something would happen in your life. It would come over you and you would get saved. And so God was in charge of all of that. And one would hope that he was among the elect, but he did not know until he had a revealing experience. John believed that he had had that revealing experience. He had had an encounter with a rattlesnake, and when he related that to the church where he was a member, they took it as a sign from God that he was among the elect. Those doctrines led naturally to doctrine number 5, which is perseverance of the saints. That is, those who are the elect will be saved eternally, and there is nothing that they do that will affect that, that if you were once saved, you were always saved. Now, I mention all of those not just to say some things about history, but to say that those doctrines have greatly influenced the world since the time they were propounded by John Calvin. They were put into the London Confession of Faith in the early 1600s, of which the Philadelphia Confession of Faith in this country is a close copy. And so John and other preachers like him preached that. And so here in Huntsville, he sought opportunities to preach, even as he scouted out the land. He was especially attracted to the land to the south of the village of Huntsville and to the east, out where Brother Malcolm lives. And day after day, he would ride his horse and look at that land and think of his 10,000 acres. But something changed his plans. One night when he was away, the cabin where his family was caught on fire and two of his children perished. Word came by a rider to John. He rushed back, got there in the wee hours of the morning and held his wife and two children. And they began to mourn the passing of those two. An awful thought came to John Smith. What if my two babies are not among the elect? If not, they are now burning in hell. The thought was too much for him. He began to study the scripture as he had never studied the scriptures before. And he began to preach as he learned what God said. He began to preach, and he found as he studied his New Testament that those five doctrines of Calvinism were not true. He came to realize that we are sinners because we sin. He came to emphasize a passage, he and other pioneer preachers, from Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. Come now, saith the Lord, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. And so John began to encourage people to study the scriptures with a view of reasoning and think, now, what is God saying? And so he encouraged the study of the word, even as he learned himself. When he went back to Kentucky, he began to preach that. And in the churches where he was able to preach, in homes, in courthouses, in open air, gatherings, wherever he had opportunity, for the next 54 years, he would preach five great principles, all of which were in direct opposition to the five principles of Calvinism. He would preach that we are sinners because we sin. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 21, John discovered so many things as he studied the scriptures, but he discovered there that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. He came to realize it is not that people are born in sin, but that people choose to sin. And he learned, chapter 3 of Romans, verse 23, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It was not that we were born sinners, but we're sinners because we sin. And in the early chapters of Romans, he realized that both Jew and Greek are under the condemnation of sin, not because they inherited that from Adam, but because they have sinned. They have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. One of his favorite passages came to be the 18th chapter of Ezekiel. In verses 1 through 4, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "What mean you that you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, 'The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge'? As I live, saith the Lord God, you shall not have occasion any more to use this proverb. Behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also is the soul of the Son. The soul that sinneth, it shall die." And so one is not responsible for the sins of his father. He does not inherit the sins of his father. He is responsible for his own sins. In verse 20, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him." We are responsible then for our own sins. We are responsible for what we do, and we do not inherit the sins of our fathers. The second doctrine is that we actually choose to believe and obey God. He would read, and others like him would read to people from the book of Deuteronomy. I will not read all of those verses in the interest of time, but in chapter 30, Moses set before the people choices, and he said, "This is the commandment that I command thee. It is not difficult for you to understand. It is not far off." Verse 14, "The word is very nigh unto thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart, that thou mayest do it. I have set before thee this day life and good and death and evil." And so people have choices, and people can choose whether or not to obey God. That choice is set before us by the Lord. It has not been predetermined by the Lord. And so the number of the saved was not fixed from eternity by God. And we are not saved regardless of our actions, but rather we choose whether or not we will follow that which is good and that which is evil. In Joshua chapter 24, you are very familiar with the words there where Joshua said, "Choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which were beyond the river where your fathers dwelt, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And so choices loom before us. Jesus in Mark chapter 6 and verse 6 marveled because of the unbelief of the people who were listening to him. There would be no marvel on the part of our Lord if all of that had been fixed and settled from eternity. And so people have an opportunity to believe and to obey. In the second chapter of Acts, verse 40, after Peter had completed his sermon, the Bible says that with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, "Save yourselves from this untoward generation." And in the 17th chapter of Acts, Paul preached to people on Mars Hill in the city of Athens, and said that the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. And so we make choices. We choose whether or not to obey God. We do not wait to get saved by an act of God, for God suddenly to come down and with His Holy Spirit open our hearts and cause us to believe the gospel. But rather, we can reason, we can think, we can read His Word, and we can make choices as to whether we will believe and obey. God's truth in His Word taught Him also that far from limited atonement, only dying for the elect, that Jesus in Christ, in fact, died for all men, that all men are invited to believe and to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2, He is, talking about Jesus, the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And so Jesus died for the whole world. And that was, it seemed so easy for us, but it was difficult for the people of John's day to realize that Jesus died for all. And a passage that was a favorite passage in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. So He tasted death for me, for you, for every man. And for those people 200 years ago who were hearing the pure gospel for the first time. He died for all, Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 15, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto Him who died for them and rose again. And so Jesus died for all. Every person has the opportunity, when they hear the gospel, to believe it and to obey it. God is not willing, Peter writes, that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so these and other passages were preached fearlessly, repeatedly, and people were encouraged to lay aside their creeds, to lay aside the Philadelphia Confession of Faith, and stand on the Bible alone. It was some time before John Smith realized that all creeds were unnecessary. He had been taught that his creed was simply setting forth the pure gospel. He came to realize and began to preach that any creed which says less than the Bible says too little. Any creed that says more than the Bible is too much. And any creed that simply sets forth what is already in the Bible was entirely unnecessary. And so he encouraged people to lay aside all confessions of faith, all creeds, and take their stand on the Bible alone. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4, it is God's desire who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. The wonderful invitation at the end of the book of Revelation shows that very fact. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him that heareth say, come. Let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. So to every man, woman, to every accountable individual, the gospel is offered. We can believe it and we can obey it. John came to teach that we may resist and refuse the grace of God. That it is not some kind of overpowering force. One is going along here and suddenly God takes over and reaches down and saves him. But that rather we have choices and that we can resist. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul encouraged those brethren that they receive not the grace of God in vain. They could resist it. That they not resist, he encourages. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 7, Paul wrote, to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who know not God and obey not the gospel, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. So he began to talk to people about obeying the gospel. That was very strange language to them. It was New Testament language, but it was strange because they had been taught to wait on God's hand to reach down and to save them. and their doctrine of original sin is still alive in some forms today, and it's taught in theological seminaries. Our neighbors down the street baptize their babies because they believe that when they are born into this world, that they are all little sinners. So they sprinkle their babies. Others wait for an experience from God to get saved because they believe that they are incapable of responding to the gospel until God touches their hearts. And so there is a residue of Calvinism in our world. And those people with whom we talk and people that we would wish to persuade to take their stand simply on what God has said many times have those things in their mind. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, Peter writes, "Seeing we have purified our souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever." People purify their souls by obeying the truth, the Spirit revealed truth, so that they may become children of God, that they may be pleasing to God. Finally, John and others like him taught New Testament truth concerning the fact that we must be faithful to the end. They would point out that the whole book of Hebrews was written to keep those people faithful, to keep them from going back under the old law, to keep them from apostasy, to keep them from losing that which they had gained in Christ. Paul uses himself as an illustration in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27, when he said, "I keep under," one translation says, "I buffet my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself might be a castaway." And Paul realized that he had to press on. Over in the book of Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 through 12, he tells of his own great struggle to keep before him constantly the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And so he pushed forward. He wanted to do what was right as long as he lived. And that is what we are to do. We do not have a check that is written that guarantees that if we do not follow God to the end, that somehow we'll be saved anyway. It is not once saved, always saved. It is, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life." In the book of Colossians chapter 1, beginning at verse 21, I want to read to you where Paul talks about the fact that we can fall. And he says, "You who were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if you continue in the faith grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you've heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister." So it is if we continue grounded in the faith. And that means that we must live faithful Christian lives, that we must worship, that we must ask God to forgive us as we sin, that we trust in the promises of God. That is not to make us insecure. It is simply to follow God's will. And the preaching of faithful service to God needs to be done as long as time continues. In John the 15th chapter, Jesus said, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered, and men gather them, and cast them into the fire, and they are burned." And thus, John Smith and others like him preached the wonderful gospel of Jesus. Thousands of people obeyed the gospel in his 54 years of preaching. Scores of churches were established, some of which still exist in that part of Kentucky. And John Smith was freed from the shackles of denominationalism and creedism and realized that standing on God's word, God's word alone, is what would save him and would save those who would listen to his preaching. Now, I say all of that to say to us that in great kindness and understanding, we should understand that many, many people grow up to believe these things, and that we should be gentle and yet firm, and we should teach people around us that those doctrines are not of God. A neighbor said to me, of course, I don't remember the conversation leading up to that point. She said, of course, we're all little sinners when we're born. I heard a preacher, preaches for a big church not far from me, in a funeral a few years ago, and he was talking about Paul and Saul of Tarsus. And he said, and God changed his life, and God saved him right there on the road to Damascus. That is not what the scriptures say. The scriptures say that though a miracle was involved and there was a calling to the work of preaching among the Gentiles, the Lord said, go into the city, and there it will be told thee what thou must do. And he was there and was a penitent believer when Ananias came to him and told him to receive his sight and said, as Paul later tells the story, and now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. So we need to be very careful as we talk to people and as we think of that system of thought out of which many come and which many preachers still preach, that they are dealing with this old doctrine of Calvinism, and all 5 points are false. Actually, the first point leads logically to the other four, and that should teach us a lesson. If one error is embraced, it usually will be followed by another and another and another. In man's desire to be consistent, one error will follow another. And so each of us needs to ask God humbly, prayerfully, we need to say, help me to understand. I want to know what you're saying. And we need to approach the word saying, Lord, what would you have me to do? What is there in this passage that I can see and apply to my lives? May we do that in our Bible classes. May we do that as we listen to preaching. May we do that in our private meditations. May we seek the Lord. May we earnestly say, you have revealed your will to us. May I come to see it and know it and understand it and believe it and obey it. Maybe this morning there are those in our audience who are ready to obey the simple gospel and would be willing to take your stand simply on the clear, revealed will of God. Come as penitent believers to be baptized into Jesus Christ. In so doing, you will follow no man's creed, but you will follow the New Testament pattern, and you will become what they became in New Testament times when they obeyed the gospel. If there are those who are Christians who have wandered away and need to make a new beginning through repentance and prayer, we urge you to come also as we stand.